This is a re-record of the sermon from December the 11th. The title of the sermon is Priceless Faith. In our text today, Peter comes to the actual situation in the churches. Their commitment to Jesus had always made them unpopular, but now they were facing almost certain persecution. Soon the storm of the world was going to come to their communities. And that storm would continue for the next 2.5 centuries at the hands of the Roman Empire. Peter explained to the churches in modern-day Turkey that they were to view themselves as exiles. Peter encouraged the sojourners to remember that they had always been known by God and that the Holy Spirit was at work in them in the ministry of sanctification for obedience to Jesus. The churches were to praise God, because they were also guarded by God to an imperishable, remember that? Imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance. And it was all based on Jesus' resurrection. That was the guarantee of their inheritance, what Peter called a living hope. This is why we see in verse 6, it starts out, "In this you rejoice." That this is all I just got through saying. All the guarantees of God, we're supposed to rejoice. Even though Peter had stacked up all the benefits, they remained in the future. He kept pointing their attention towards the hope. Today we will turn our attention to the prescription of trials that result in priceless faith in our lives. We see that phrase in verse 6. I'm in 1 Peter 1, verse 6. They're supposed to rejoice, not simply endure. Not only to choose, not only to trust, but to rejoice. And I imagine if I were to say that you won $10 million today, I would see some rejoicing. Now, some of you would say, "Oh, it wouldn't be a big deal. I'm so spiritual. I wouldn't rejoice." If somebody gave you $10 million, I would probably see some rejoicing on your face. And that's what our faces are supposed to look like. Often, even though we have so much to look forward to, rejoicing is the uncommon response to the trials of life. Jesus said it this way. He said in Matthew 11:13, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." These churches were about to walk in the ways of suffering that was familiar to God's people. And Jesus had prepared them through all of His teaching. You're going to suffer. You're going to be a sheep among wolves. But take heart. He's overcome the world. And His implication there is, you can overcome the world too. I did through me. You remain in me. You will overcome the world as well. And then Peter starts to explain himself further. Though now for a little while. I think there's two possibilities for the little while. One is that trials come and go. When we look back at our lives, oftentimes we see trials. We've been through stuff. And we're reminded that, hey, life is full of ups and downs. Some good days, some bad days. But trials come and go. I don't think that's what he had in mind, though. I think he had in mind the idea that this life is short. Remember, he's letting them know that persecution is coming and it's going to last 250 years. And by the Spirit of God, he is preparing his churches in Asia Minor with the idea of, hey, it's coming. The storm is coming. But this life, whole life is short. That's what I believe he's saying. Jump down to verse 24 in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I think we'll see proof of this idea. Here, Peter brings up the Isaiah quote, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flowers falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the good news that was preached to you." Here, you see an Isaiah verse that part of the good news is that this life is very short. Aren't you glad this is not our eternity? Aren't you glad that we don't have to remain in this place forever? I know I am. So we see Peter, he's saying, listen, this life is short. Now remember, the other day I figured out mathematically, if when our day becomes like 1,000 years, even if it takes a billion years. We're going to look back on this 70 years and go, that was a small portion of our life. Well, that's what we're to view this whole life, is just a vapor, a blade of grass, a delicate flower in the noonday sun. We're here for a short time. We're here less than 2 hours if a day is like 1,000 years. And that's what Peter said in 2 Peter 2:3-8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So I believe he was telling them, you can endure anything through this entire life. Now, that's a little different, isn't it? And notice, we're going to be grieved by trials. That's what he tells the church. That word grieved means to affect with sadness, to throw into sorrow, to make one uneasy. The Greek word for grieved refers not so much to grief as when a person dies, but the pain and suffering that comes with being mistreated. The term trials in that same verse is modified by the term various, and it literally means many colors. God is going to send trials your way, church, and they are many colors to these trials. What does that mean? Well, think about it. Sometimes we have a trial at Walmart. Well, how long does that last? But I've known people where their baby has died. That's a pitch black trial, see? A Walmart trial is like almost off-white compared to like a child dying. And he prepares them. He says, listen, they're going to be a variety. They're going to be shades of different colors. And we have trials, really, we have trials in so many different ways. I mean, think about it. We have trials at work, at home, in our families, with relationships in the church, with people at large. I mean, we just have trials constantly. Either we're going into a trial or coming out of a trial. And that's the consistency of life. But do you see that phrase, if necessary? That necessary literally means there is need. Anytime you see that word necessary, it's always a very important word, and they must be this way. And we're reminded of, in Christ, God is shaping our lives in these trials. If there was a better way to shape our life, God would do that. But He has ordained trials to make sure that we are being formed into the image of His Son. God knows best, and He knows we need trials. Read recently about eagles, how they make their nest. And they always start out with like twigs that are protruding every which way, thorns, little rocks that are sharp and jagged. And they build their nest with these materials. And one would look at that as it gets going and say, wow, that's not a very comfortable nest for those younglings you're going to have there, eagle. But then the mother, she takes feathers that she finds and hair and soft materials and puts a nice soft bed over the thorns and the rocks and the twigs. Well, as time goes on, the birds grow. They get comfortable in their nests and they don't want to leave. So mother knows just what to do. She starts tearing out those feathers little by little. Every day, tearing out a few more. And that soft down hair-filled bed of those young eagles becomes uncomfortable. And that's what helps them to mature and leave the nest. And that's what God's doing with us. He's helping us to mature, and it's a lack of comfort that helps us to do that. Well, I have a lengthy application section here. Oftentimes, we respond to trials in unholy and very common responses. Franklin Jones said this, untold suffering seldom is. Outward sins of gossip, complaining, cynicism, slander, mumbling, and grumbling. Who hasn't done all of these things, really, to be honest? We've all complained and grumbled when we should have prayed and asked God for strength. We also have inward sins of worry and anxiety. And these are all too common as well. When we don't see rejoicing, we are living in doubt. Because when we're not responding to the Word of God, then we are doubting in some way. Well, how do we doubt? Well, our flesh says, what you need to do, you need to grumble because something's wrong with this situation. This is not from God. That's the first thing our flesh will tell us. But then another thing is, our flesh might say, you need to doubt God's love. He really doesn't love you. That's why you're going through this trial. And then if that doesn't work, we'll find the flesh saying, well, God loves you, but doubt is power. He can't stop what's going on in your life. That's what it is. And these things are subtle sometimes. We don't articulate them as clearly as I just did, but that is actually what's going on. When we cannot stand in the trials of life, then we live in doubt and we start doubting that something's from God, that He doesn't have power or He doesn't love us. And all of those we know are categorically false. God tells us over and over and over again, you're gonna have trials. In this life, you'll have many trials, remember? But take heart, He's overcome the world. That ought to be a life verse. That's a verse that's on the tip of our tongue when we start facing trials. Through the trials of marriage, we as Christians, though, we divorce at the same rate as the world. There's no difference between professing Christians and people that are not Christian. They divorce at the same rate. Now, if you've had a divorce, if your parents are divorced, I get it. It's part of the fallen world that we live in. It happens a lot, but that's the point. When we go through trials in marriage, we're not handling those trials in a way that glorifies God, and especially if both people are Christian. I understand if one's not a Christian, people get married without knowing the word well and whatnot, and then all of a sudden the person that doesn't know the Lord is once out because of the other person has become devout or what have you. I get that. But all too often, both people are professing Christians and still end up in divorce court. To anxiety, we often medicate in the same drug stores as the world. You know, how are we going to be light and salt when we don't handle our trials any better than anybody else? We can't. We have no witness. We proclaim Jesus Christ crucified, raised on the third day for the salvation of sins, newness of life and His power, but then we don't have any power. We don't have any witness. It all falls to pieces. We need to remember much to correct this. Luther said this. He said, affliction is the best book in my library. When Luther was being persecuted for trying to get the church to start doing the right things in the 1500s, let me tell you, they came after him. He knew what suffering looked like. But he said, I've learned more by this phrase. I've learned more through suffering than any other book I've ever read. The first thing to be thought of when we have any trial is that it comes from God. We need to remember that. You know, God is sending us trials. We have trials from a fallen world too, okay, no doubt. But ultimately, we have to take a sovereignty of God, understanding that God is allowing things to happen in our life. He doesn't tempt us, He tests us. So we've got to remember that He is constantly testing us in these trials, and they are necessary. We need to remember that God is not going to be able to love us more. He loves us perfectly. Everything God does, always remember that He does it perfectly. If He's molding us, He's molding us perfectly. If he's loving us, He's loving us perfectly. If He's encouraging us, He's encouraging us perfectly. We got to remember that everything He does is perfect because He's God. And when He says He loves us, He does perfectly. But not only that, He has proven it to us because He sent His Son to die for us. We need to also prepare our minds and hearts. We need to read these passages and really dwell on them and ask ourselves some tough questions. We need to constantly remember that I need to have a mind ready for trial. If you're having a great time in life right now, praise God. But in the back of your mind, say, a trial's coming. I know it is. It might be a Walmart, a small one, or it might be something tragic that I never saw coming. But nonetheless, I'm prepared mentally because I'm in the Word and I've lined up my mind with truth in the Bible. The same is true with our heart. The more we take it in our mind, it can sit there and be dormant. We have to dispel the theology in our heart that doesn't line up with the Word of God and say, I trust God no matter what comes my way. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they went in the furnace and they said, "We will not worship, O Nebuchadnezzar, and our God can rescue us, but even if He doesn't, we're still not worshiping. We may die today, we may burn alive today, but we are going out with our minds and our hearts lined up to a holy God." And that needs to be our attitude. We need to remember, too, that we need to have holy responses. God does not guarantee us smooth sailing. He promises problems in all fashions, but every trial brings an opportunity to walk in the ways of Jesus. And that's what they're for. We see some trials over and over and over again because we simply won't respond. So we see these same type of trials constantly. Unless we respond in faith, hope, and love in our trials, again, we're no different than a lost person. So we need these holy responses. Here's Jesus' ways and His messages. Here we go. Let's remind ourselves of what Jesus said this life is all about, this light and momentary life of ours: suffering, sacrifice, die to live, humble yourself, daily carry your cross. It's not His cross, it's your cross. Jesus said, a person cannot be my disciple if he won't pick up his own cross, his own crucifixion device, and walk with me daily. Jesus told him, "I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Some of you are going to die." Jesus says, "Some of you will be martyred." Those are the messages of the Bible. And oftentimes, we sit here and we say all these messages, but then when it comes to the smallest trial, we're here. We can't handle it. Well, how are we ever going to handle something bigger if we don't learn to handle the smaller things? The things God's called us to are the things that brings brightness and beauty in the world, to God's church, and to our lives. These are the things that strengthen faith. Look at verse 7 again. "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The first phrase, "so that the tested genuineness of your faith." First, Peter is not talking about saving faith. He is writing to believers. All right? Their justification is not what is in view here. He's writing to that day-to-day faith where we either live according to the Word or we don't. Those words that lived according to the Word or didn't. Those type things. That day-to-day faith, that walking faith that we have to carry. And what did he say? It's tested. It can also mean proven. One commentator called this the divine purpose. And I would remind us here that the faith found after trial is authentic. If we say we have faith and it's not found after trial, then my friend, you and I are just doing lip service. We do have a wishful faith. We wish for greater faith than what we possess. That's a natural thing to do. But the tests prove, is it real or no? You see your faith in that passage? You see it? Your faith. Listen, you've got to own it. God is always doing His part. He's always doing His part. He's always working on your behalf. He can't do any better. And you got to own your behavior at the end of the day, just like I do. We either choose to grow in the Lord or we're stagnant. We're either taking our faith serious or we're not. Peter illustrates, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested or proven by fire. Here we see that refining gold and refining faith need the same treatment. They need fire. And I love Allison's prayer. She prays, I've probably heard her pray it 20 times. God, remove the dross. Allison prays for refining. The dross are the waste metals, the impurities in the valuable metals that get sloughed off in the smelting process. And it takes fire to do that. So in essence, Allison is saying, God, bring the fire. When she says, remove the dross, put me through trial so that I might become more like your son. That's the prayer. God removes the dross of our faith in the crucible of fire. It's the heat that melts the impurities out of the godly character that we so desire. God strengthens and proves our faith with trials, and often places us in situations where we can do nothing about it but trust Him. We have to stand in the heat of life and say, God, I trust You. You're the only one that can come through for me. You're the only one that can change things. You're the only one that can give me peace in the midst of all this tumult. We also see in that passage, verse 7 again, I'm still there, that gold and faith are dissimilar. Do you see it? Faith is way more precious than gold. Gold doesn't transfer to our eternal accounts. It perishes here, the Bible says. But faith transfers to our eternal accounts. We get credit for it forever. Michaels wrote, at the last day, the virtues of faithfulness and endurance are no longer necessary because persecution is no longer a threat, and they are exchanged for a different currency. What does he mean? Look, you can't have a redo on yesterday. Whatever you did yesterday, whether you lived for God, whether I lived for God, whether we didn't, whether we did 50%, 75%, 80%, it's all in the books, literally in books. But Michael says that those days are over, and eventually all the days of our life are over. And faith is now sight, and we can't operate in faith anymore. And the value that we could have had, we don't have because we didn't make the changes we should have here. Faith is priceless. It increases our inheritance. Peter gives the application in the end of verse 7. That refined faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The term may means a possibility of. Listen, it's not a guarantee. You and I, our lives may not honor God that much, may not result in praise of Jesus that much, may not give Him that much glory. There will be some for sure. But there are people that, unfortunately, they won't have a lot to offer when they get to heaven. And I hope I'm not in that crowd. Please pray for us all that we're not in that crowd. We don't want to be the people that say, wow, don't have much here. We're going to see what metal we're made of when we get to heaven. It's going to be revealed. And when we have faith that survives all the tests and where Jesus says that faith is real, man, we won't have any regret. Now that we see that our pure faith will result in Jesus' praise, glory, and honor, what is the result for us? Look at it in verse 8. Though you may not have seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Remember Jesus' admonishment to disciple Thomas. He said to Thomas, you have believed because you see me. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe. Perhaps that's what Peter had on his mind. So he commends the church for believing in Jesus, though they've never seen Him. Where Thomas, he wouldn't believe the testimony of the disciples. He said, unless I see Jesus' resurrected body and put my hand in His side, I'm not going to believe. Well, he was admonished a little bit for that by Jesus. And so we don't identify with Thomas there as a Christian. He said, blessed are those who love me without seeing me and who believe in me without seeing me. And Peter is implying here, the things of value are not seen in the earthly life. He adds to it Jesus. See, he's trying to get us to live for a life we don't see. He's trying to get us to live for a reward we'll never see here. Why is he doing that? Well, he's doing that to increase the glory for God, but he's also using this case study here to say, look, you already understand what this looks like. You've already trusted in Jesus and you haven't seen Him. Well, living by faith is the same thing. Live your life in faith, knowing that the reward is assured, just like you trust in Jesus. That's the way to live your life. Verse 8, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith and the salvation of your souls. Notice that Peter calls the level of joy that should be a part of our lives inexpressible. And this should, you should remember last week I said, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. And I was telling you that Paul was implying heaven there. He talks about how we have the Holy Spirit and these things are revealed to us. But yet, we talked about how I don't care who you are, you could have stood on the moon and you still don't understand what God has prepared for those who love Him. It's greater than that. You could have traveled to the nicest beaches, the Mount Everest itself on a clear day, and you still have not seen what God has prepared for those who love us. You and I are supposed to rejoice and joy, but listen, the words that we have in the English language will not express it. That's sometimes where we find ourselves groaning. We just groan and the Holy Spirit prays for us, just like it says in the Bible. Oftentimes we don't have the words that would articulate what our life's going to be like. I mean, really, who could say? Tell me what it's like in a billion years. I mean, I'm not going to comment on that. But our lives should be filled with glory. Did you notice that? We don't have the words to articulate the joy from all the promises of God, but we should have our mouths filled with His glory. And that should be rolling off our tongue every single day, talking about the Lord, thanking the Lord, being a witness to Him. Why could this be so? Because you are, Peter says in verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That word obtaining is in the present tense. They have not obtained the salvation He is talking about yet. There's more to come. And if I could shake every Christian and get them to understand what I'm about to talk about, I would. God has saved us in the past. If you're born again, the Holy Spirit came and lived inside of you. You are now saved. There was a moment in time where that became a reality and you were different. But God is saving us day to day as well. Every thought, word, and deed that lives by faith and love is saved. That moment of our life is saved. Now, we don't do good works to earn our salvation. We do good works to receive the reward, the greater inheritance, to refine our faith and bring honor and glory to God. And that's what He's talking about here. He's talking about that day-to-day faith again, that and we are saving parts of our lives. Now, this souls here, that's not Zoe. Zoe is life. This is soul, which oftentimes can be a synonym for spirit, the immaterial part of yourself. And I just see it as, you could almost substitute life here. That's why some people do it here. Some translations will have lives here. But it remains the same. You save more of your life. You save more of your soul, the Bible says, when you and I have faith. That's a promise. Well, what's the application? Have we lost that inexpressible joy? Have we allowed the details and the cares of this life to dull the truth of God's promises regarding the things to come? Marshall asked, true, we believe in the future hope and principle, but has it lost its importance as a factor in our daily living? And as a result, do we lay too much stress on salvation now and too little on what Christ has yet to bring? Our greatest need has been dealt with, guys. Listen, if you know the Lord Jesus, that's your greatest need, is to not suffer the consequences of each and every one of your sins. That is a price tag. People don't realize how high of a price that is. Once that's dealt with, you have an eternal relationship with God. Everything else is gravy after that. There's a lot of good gravy. You want that gravy. I know when I eat Thanksgiving dinner, I want gravy, right? And we ought to want that gravy, that better life, that more glory to Jesus. So our greatest needs are dealt with in Christ. But we continue to obtain more and more salvation in our sanctification, our everyday salvation. There's way more salvation to come, though, than justification and sanctification. Peter is great at articulating the ideas of justification, sanctification, glorification, all three. He says the best is yet to come. And Paul would agree with him in Romans 13:11. Listen to this. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from your sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. See, even Paul says our salvation is even closer than when we first believed. And what is he thinking about? He's thinking about the best salvation of all. When we're in heaven and our resurrected bodies have been raised from the grave and all the rewards of God have been doled out among all of His faithful followers, that's going to be the best of all. And the Bible says that the down payment of the Holy Spirit is here and now. It's just a down payment. The payoff is in heaven, and that's what these authors are pointing our hopes to. A day is coming where we will see that the Lord has intended great things for His people in heaven. We have glimpses of His plans. You know, we're going to be judging angels. There's going to be governorships doled out. The Bible says if you're faithful in a few things, you're going to get to run five cities. You know, the kingdom of heaven is like that. I mean, can you imagine, hey, you're the mayor of five cities. Well, I only did like three or four things right consistently. Well, that was enough. Our hope and faith are grounded in the ultimate salvation of glorification when we see Jesus. When we will be saved from the presence of sin, when God has finished His work in us and the result in the translation of our resurrected bodies into the one like His and the total salvation of our souls. That is the great Christian hope. Let's take a look at what the kickoff ceremony looks like. Revelation 4, 9 through 12. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and from all tribes and all peoples and all languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessed and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Talk about a ceremony. I mean, check that out. Revelation 4, 9 through 12. That's the kickoff ceremony. These are amazing things that we're looking forward to here. I hope we can all stand in that fiery furnace that God allows in our lives more properly in the days ahead. Well, how do we obtain more hope? Since we have to obtain it, that's us doing something. God does the work, but we die to self. We humble ourselves. We ask for His help. We participate is what I like to say. Well, how do we participate in obtaining more genuine faith? Well, I like the application of the definition of the word obtain. Thayer's Greek lexicon has three definitions. One, to care for. You and I have to care about the truth. We have to prioritize what God has said in our lives and say, "I reject all of it that doesn't line up with God's truth." We also have to provide for. That's the second definition of obtain. We have to read the Word. We have to be in prayer. We have to obey. We have to feed the faith we have and keep it healthy. And when you and I stop reading the Word of God, well, you and I start dying spiritually when we stop reading the Word of God. It's just that simple. The third definition of obtain is carry away in order to preserve. You and I have to apply everything we hear. That's how we live by faith. We have to carry truths away from Bible studies, from our own quiet times, from church settings, from quality preaching on the internet. Notice I said quality, but we carry that away to preserve it, those truths. So we have to add to our truth, we have to provide for the truth we have, and we have to care about the truth. And that's how we obtain more. So listen, faith is priceless. Suffer in faith.